of Jesus Christ, how he is before all things. He is eternal God who at a point in time voluntarily, willfully submitted himself to taking on human flesh, that he might be the substitute for our sins, that he might be able to pay for them in full. Having lived a perfect, spotless life, he is the perfect Lamb of God, spotless Lamb of God. And because he submitted to the Father even to the point of death, therefore God has highly exalted him above all things. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the preeminent one. He is number one, the top dog, the big cheese, the big kahuna, whatever you want to call him. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's right. He is preeminent. He is preeminent. And the question remains, though, is he preeminent in our lives? Have we put him as the king of our lives, the throne of our lives, that whatever his wish would be our command? In Psalms, we read how David talks of the Lord and he says, "You guide me with your eye. You guide me with your eye." And I love that because I kind of understand what he's talking about when you have somebody who's giving direction and they can't say something like, on some evenings when I want the lights down, I'll look back at Daniel and he'll look at me and I'll look at the lights and he knows. Turns the lights out. I didn't do it just now, so don't turn the lights out. But no. But he gets that, you know. We have that eye contact. And David was looking at the Lord and saying, "Okay, guide me with your eye. Just lead me in the right direction." How many of you saw the college football national championship game the other night? Anybody? You were excited about Alabama? Roll Tide. Okay, well, God bless you anyway. You like that? Do you remember the last play of the game in overtime? The quarterback with his eyes was looking at the safety and moving him away from where he wanted to go, and then at the last minute turned and threw a touchdown pass. It was really exciting, unless you're rooting for Georgia. But just guiding with the eyes. And I want the Lord to be, not to deceive me so he can pass the ball elsewhere, but to be able to guide me with his eyes because he's preeminent. I've given him the preeminent place. And that's what it's all about, us giving the Lord the preeminence. Now, here in Colossians chapter 2, we're reading about that Jesus is all we need. Jesus is all we need. In fact, there's this wonderful song, and the chorus is, "God alone is enough. God alone is enough. Whoever has God wants for nothing at all." Beautiful song. Wish I had written it. But Jesus is truly all we need. Now, as you probably may or may not know, the Apostle Paul wrote this in other letters from a Roman prison as he was awaiting his first trial before Caesar Nero. Paul didn't start the church of Colossae. He had never even visited them. But he had heard good things about them and expressed a great desire to come and visit them. In the greeting in chapter 1, he commends them for their faith in Jesus, their love for the saints, and the hope of heaven. Faith, hope, and love, just like we read in 1 Corinthians 13. And then we read the purpose statement, the reason for why the Holy Spirit through Paul wrote this letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, your faith, hope, and love, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that," here's what he's praying for them for, the reason why this letter was written, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, to know God's will and to have the power and the wisdom to go forth and do it, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, that whether people are watching or not watching, that we would be godly, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God," just eating up the Bible, feasting upon it. As Job said, "I consider your word more valuable than my necessary food." I remember as a young Christian, and I was in high school, and as a senior, I had enough credits to where I could come home at noontime. And I'll tell you what, it was like Bible college for me. I'd come home, I'd listen to the radio for 2 hours straight. Pastor Chuck Smith, Pastor Greg Laurie, Pastor Jeff Johnson, and then Pastor Raul Reese. And I listened back-to-back Bible studies of those guys as I ate lunch for that whole that whole year and just couldn't get enough of God's Word. Just love to dig into God's Word. And now, you know, there are podcasts out. Now, there's a lot of people you want to stay away from, but there are some great Bible teachers that have their Bible studies on the radio. You can download them on your phone, listen to them at your leisure, and it's just amazing how the Lord has provided this for us. And these Colossians, they didn't have iPhones, they didn't have podcasts or anything, but man, they were into the Word of God. They were devouring the Word of God. Oh, may God give us all a hunger for His Word, a hunger for His Word. So, because we'll be fruitful then for every good work as we increase in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. We also read that not only is Jesus preeminent, and not only does God want us to grow in His Word and to become fruitful and godly, but also that Jesus is eternal God, but came in human flesh. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. Everything we need to know about God is in Jesus. Jesus is God in the form that we can see, touch, and know personally. In fact, He's the only way a person can know God. If a person says, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus, then they don't believe in God. If they don't believe in Jesus, then it doesn't matter who or what they call God. They don't believe in the true and living God. They believe in a lie. They believe in a false God. Jesus is the only way that we can know the true and living God because He is God. And since Jesus is God in a bod, who made all things, who holds all things together, who is preeminent in a class by Himself without rival, we're told in chapter 2 where we are tonight that all we need is Him. We need nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, all true treasures are found in Jesus in you. It's a little awkward wording there, but think about this. All true treasures are found in Jesus in you, because Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? Jesus in you, that's where the true spiritual treasures are found. Verse 1, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, it's another city that was close by, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So as Paul's penning this, there's this great conflict in his heart over them, the Colossians and the Laodiceans, because he wanted to visit them. But he was unfortunately a little tied up at the moment. In fact, a little chained up at the moment. Chained between two Roman guards. His great conflict was, I wish I could be there, minister to you, but you know what? Writing this letter, it's as good as it's going to be right now. But I'm so glad. Aren't you? I mean, maybe Paul wouldn't have penned this letter to the Colossians had he not been chained up. Lord, why have you allowed my life to be stuck in this situation? Are you stuck? Really? Is that how you look at it? Is that how I look at life's difficult circumstances? Oh, I'm stuck. I'm going nowhere. What's the problem? Oh, come on, God, let's get on with the program here. Oh, no, no. The Lord could be doing a work, a great work that He could not do if I was out and about doing other things. And so Paul, he chained, able to write some letters, and oh, aren't we grateful for it. So he's saying, I have this conflict for you, and what I'm praying for, verse 2, is that their hearts, not just the Colossians, but also the Laodiceans that he mentions, their hearts may be encouraged. Now, this to me is remarkable. Paul the prisoner is encouraging free folk. The prisoner is encouraging the free people. Isn't that kind of a little backwards? You'd think that the free folks should be there. Hey, Paul, how you doing? You know, talking to him through the glass on the phone and all. And Lord, what can we do for you, Paul? How can we pray for you there in prison? You having a hard time? No, no. The prisoner is praying for the free folk that their hearts may be encouraged. You know, in this life, there are so many things to discourage us. Jobs, paychecks, doctor visits, people in general, ourselves, you know, the government. So many things that are designed to discourage us. It's easy for us to become discouraged. In fact, there's that old story of the devil was training a new demon in how to discourage people, and specifically pastors, and how to trip them up. And he was showing them his tool shop, and there was the tool of lust, the tool of greed, and the tool of all these things. And finally, there was this little wedge that was really well worn, and it looked dull and whatever. And the demon said, "Well, what's that?" And he says, "Oh, that's the wedge of discouragement." And he said, "That's my most useful tool that I have in my arsenal." And when the devil can get us discouraged, then who are we not looking to? We're not looking to Jesus. Who are our eyes on when we're discouraged? On ourselves, that's right. On ourselves. You know that saying, if you look about, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look to Jesus, you'll be at rest. And so he uses discouragement. And so Paul's saying, I want you to be encouraged. You know, you're going to make it. God's going to get you there. And that's not just an empty promise. He's given to us a living hope. He has good for you. He's promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He who's begun a good work in you is going to complete it until the day of Jesus. Hang in there, brother and sister. If you keep your heart focused on Jesus, spend time with him in his word and in prayer, your heart will be encouraged. Being knit, verse 2, together in love. So personally, I want you to be encouraged. But collectively, as a body, I want you to be in love with one another, committed to one another. That when somebody's hurting, you're there to minister to them. You're there with a phone call. You're there with a text. You're there with the visit to let people know that you love them because you're knit together in love. And verse 2, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God. You remember reading about the mystery of God in chapter 1? Okay, we'll get to that in a second. That we might attain to the riches, full understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom, in Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he mentions here this wisdom, and that we wouldn't just know it, know about it, understand it, but that we would experience it. We would attain to, receive from this mystery. As you know, the mystery is in chapter 1, verse 27. Look at that, would you please? To them, to the New Testament saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, God wants us to obviously know that Jesus is in us, specifically through the person of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to know that. But more than that, he wants us to attain to receive, to have personally the riches of the full assurance of understanding, that we would come into a knowledge of the Lord and of his word so that this concept of Christ in you, the hope of glory, becomes something far more glorious than we can possibly imagine. It would cause great things in us and through us. Wonderful changes of life. The beforehand were in the flesh, but now we're in the spirit. And that God wants us to know personally, to attain to all of these things, in whom, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That our knowledge of Jesus would grow and grow and grow to where we would realize, hey, I have so much in Jesus, I don't need anything in the world. I mean, look at all the things that I have in Christ. I don't need that. I don't need the new car. I don't need the new house. I don't need the new boat or the new wife or whatever. I got everything I need in Jesus. I don't need the new shoes. These old things are fine. They don't have too many holes in them. And if they're holy, they're spiritual, right? Holy shoes? No, moving on. But when we know what we have in Jesus, then we don't need all the stuff that the world says we need. We don't need it all. We have it so good. Think about it. Jesus is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he's given to you a copy, some of us, several copies of his word. And even if you don't understand one version, there are other versions that help us in understanding his word. You know, it wasn't long ago, not many people had a copy of the Bible. It was only the religious leaders, and then you had to believe what they were saying. But now you can check it out yourself. You got the Word of God in your lap. You young people, I hope that God puts in you a hunger for His Word and an appreciation. You not so young people, I hope God puts in us a hunger for His Word and an appreciation for His Word, the Bible, because there's nothing better. The Lord says in Psalm 138, verse 2, you've exalted your word even above all your name. How important is God's word to God? It's even more important than His name. That's important. And there should be nothing more important to us than the Bible, than the Word of God. So we have it so good. Jesus is in us. We have His Word available to us. But beware. Beware of any who would try to persuade us to find meaning, to try to find purpose, try to find wisdom, try to find fulfillment in things apart from Jesus. Trying to encourage us, hey, there's better out there. There's something more fulfilling out there. Beware of them. In verses 4 through 10, avoid cheap imitations and harmful additives. Avoid cheap imitations and harmful additives. Verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Oh, come on, people won't try to deceive us, will they? Oh, nobody try to trick us out of our money saying that if you want God to bless you with a lot of money, you just need to give Him a little and then He owes you a bunch. No one would dare say those things, would they? Beware, they are out there. And not just those that are trying to get money out of you, but those that are trying to persuade you to believe things like they do, but things that aren't necessarily scriptural. That you have to be a certain way, act a certain way, believe certain things, and look at scripture via the lens of. Oh, beware of that. I remember one man telling me about one of his, that he was he claimed that he was a Calvinist. And I don't have a fight with a Calvinist nor with an Arminian. Those are just different ways that people look at scripture. But I said to him, now, wait a second. Why would you view the scriptures via the lens of Calvinism? Why don't you view Calvinism via the lens of scripture? I think you're looking at it backwards. Because if you say, well, I'm a Calvinist, or you say, I'm an Arminian, or I'm a this, or I'm a that, at that point, now you're looking at the scripture after the fact. You have your theology, and you're using your theology to interpret the scripture. I don't want to call myself after any dead man. I call myself a Christian. Now, some people think, well, you're just, you know, naive, and you're too simple, and you're not learned like us. Good, I'm glad I'm not like that, you know. I want to view these philosophies, these isms, these whatever, via the lens of Scripture. I want to use the Word of God and say, okay, well, let's look at what you believe. And there are plenty of people that are going to try to get you into their camp, and they'll use persuasive words. Beware. Be careful. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Remember to the Galatians how he said, I marvel that you're turning away so quickly from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus to another gospel. And it's really not even another gospel, but there are men that are trying to cheat you, men that are trying to deceive you. And so Paul is saying, you know, when I eventually come to Colossae, I'm hoping that you're all standing firm in your simple faith in Jesus Christ. Always keep the main thing the main thing. Christianity is not hard. It's simple. Don't complicate it. Don't make it more than what it is. It's love the Lord Jesus and read and study the Bible, the Word of God, and pray and seek after fellowship with other like-minded brothers and sisters. It's that simple. It doesn't have to be complex. Just keep it simple. I believe in the KISS philosophy. Keep it simple, saint. Yeah, you haven't heard that one. You're new, so good. God bless you. Keep it simple, saint. I believe in that fully. So Paul was hoping that when he finally did visit, he would find them steadfast in their faith. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Remember when you're first saved? Keep doing that same thing. rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Several times we're told in the Word to pray with thanksgiving, to always remember to be thankful. Again, we live in a discouraging world. And we live in a world that says you should have this and you don't, therefore you should be depressed. No. Be thankful. Thank God for what we have. Thank God for who we are in him and him in us. So if you've received Jesus, just so walk in him with thanksgiving. Beware, verse 8 again, another warning. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, see, it's in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So there's nothing else we need apart from him, because in him is everything, it's all. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Wow, I'm complete. I don't need more. I don't need to look elsewhere. Jesus is my one-stop shop for everything. The Bible tells us that Jesus himself is the Word of God, and also that the Word of God is all about Jesus. If we're to know Jesus fully, then we've got to know the Bible, the Word of God. There's no other way to know him fully. We can know some about him if we read a little here and a little there. But if we want to know him fully, then we do so through the Word of God. We don't look for truth outside of the Bible. There's no truth in the Quran. There's no truth in the Book of Mormon. There's no truth in any other religious writing out there. It's only in Jesus, only in his Word, the Bible. And we're warned in verse 8 again about these deceivers who are trying to convince us to believe in God's Word, but also mix it with this other thing. I remember having the Jehovah's Witnesses coming to my door and saying, you know, we were encouraging people to read the Bible. Now, if that's all they were doing, I'd say, great. But then I saw in the lady's satchel, she had an Awake magazine and a Watchtower magazine, and I said, now, wait a second, you're not being honest. Let's be honest here, okay? You're not out here trying to just get me to read the Bible. You're trying to get me to become a Jehovah's Witness. Right? Be honest. And she said, oh, okay, you know, eventually. I said, but you know what? All things that pertain to life and godliness are found in the knowledge of him, not in what you have to offer. And if I need your books to help me to understand the Bible that God has given to me, then apparently God failed originally. God failed. I remember Pastor Chuck Smith saying something I'll never forget. If you were marooned on a desert island and all you had was the Bible, I trust that you will never come into false doctrine. You will not go off into false doctrine if all you had was the Bible. However, if you're marooned in a Christian bookstore, got to be careful. Got to be careful. There's some stuff in there that's great. Some stuff, not so great. Not so great. So beware. They're a deceiver. Some who are deceived, thinking they're being a help, but really they're being a hindrance, because if they're trying to say that in order to have the full life, you need to have their book, your best life now is through their book, you know, sorry. Adding philosophies, adding these other things, we run the risk of diluting our faith and corrupting our faith, which results in us becoming incomplete. In verse 1, here in chapter 2, Paul again mentions he was concerned for the Colossians and for the Laodiceans, and for very good reason. In just 30 years after Paul penned these words, the Apostle John then penned the book of Revelation. And in chapters 2 and 3, he writes seven letters to seven churches, and one of them is Laodicea. Just 30 years after Paul was warning them to hold fast to the Lord and not allow their faith to be compromised with adding other things, 30 years later, the Lord himself is rebuking the church of Laodicea. It's clear they did not keep to their completion in Christ, but they tried to add other philosophies and other isms to their faith. Keep a bookmark or something there, a finger in Colossians, then turn to the right of your Bible to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, going to be reading verses 14 through 17. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 17, and to the angel or messenger, it might have been an angel that oversees the church of Laodicea, or maybe the minister or the messenger to the church, whatever. To them write, these things says the Amen, the one who makes it so, the so be it one, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Not the one who was first created, but the one who himself began creation. Jesus was the one who began the creation. The Lord says, I know your works, to the church of Laodicea. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you, spew you, barf you out of my mouth. Wow. That's the Lord speaking to his church, to the lukewarm church that was neither hot nor cold. Now, you know, there's some geographic background to what the Lord's talking about here. The geography of the region there in the Lycus River Valley. As you see on the map there, the down kind of toward the bottom on the left is Laodicea, and the bottom of the right is the city of Colossae. Now, up above that is the ancient city of Hierapolis. Hierapolis has natural hot springs which gathered together in a little river flowing from north to south toward Laodicea. But then, from the southeast was Colossae, and from there flowed cold water and joined there right about where Laodicea is. Now, the hot water is fine. You can even drink it. The cold water is fine. You can drink it. But when it mixed, those two tributaries that joined there, that lukewarm stream tasted awful and smelled funky. It was disgusting. Still is. So Jesus is accusing the Laodiceans of being like that mixture of the two rivers, neither hot nor cold. They were a mixture of their faith in Jesus plus something else. As a result, they were neither hot nor cold for the Lord. They were lukewarm. They were neither hot for Jesus nor a cool, refreshing source of life for other people. They were just bleh. That's what they were. They were bleh. Say it with me. Bleh. That's what they were. Now, in their case, they had mixed Jesus with materialism, seeking after the almighty dollar or the Greco-Roman coin of the day, whatever it might have been, the denarius. Look at verse 17. And they were a prosperous church. They said, because you say, this is in Revelation there in chapter 3, because you say, I am rich, become wealthy, have need of nothing. A lot of Christians fancy themselves as being better than what they are. He says, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And the Lord, 30 years in advance, is warning the Colossians and the Laodiceans, don't mix your faith with anything else, not even materialism. Don't think that happiness is found through the accumulation of stuff. And you know what? There's a lot of Laodiceans today. A lot of Christians who think that it's God's purpose to make us prosperous. It's God's purpose to make us rich, to have the latest and greatest. No, be careful, friend. That's a Laodicean attitude. And in God's opinion, it makes them sick. We're not to be given over to materialism. We're to be given over to the kingdom of God, making a difference in people's lives. The Lord says, be content with such things as you have. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You brought nothing in this world. It is certain we shall carry nothing out. And with food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So if you think, I'll be happy when? No, never going to be happy. You might even get that stuff when comes along. Going to make you happy? Now you got to be worried about maintaining that stuff when that happens. Got to be worried about others messing with that stuff. I'm going to get a new car, a new truck, a new diesel with the extended crew cab. Oh, yeah. Going to be great. Yeah, but now I have to park it way far in the far corner of Walmart parking lot because I'm afraid somebody's going to scratch it. Now I got to walk. And oh, do you know how much gas costs? Diesel? No way. And so we think, I'll get that thing, it'll be great. No, not so much. And the more we pursue stuff for ourselves, the more distasteful we become to our Lord Jesus. In verses 11 through 15 in Colossians chapter 2, we read, it's already done in Jesus. Already done. It's a done deal. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual one in Jesus. By, and here's what he did, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So why would Paul speak to these Gentile Colossians about this Jewish rite of circumcision? Well, in the other epistles, and even it's mentioned here in Colossians, Paul constantly had to deal with the Judaizers. Jewish so-called believers in Jesus who, when Paul would leave, would come in behind him to these Gentile churches and say, oh yeah, Paul kind of taught half the truth. In order to really be saved, you must convert to Judaism. You men must be circumcised. You all need to observe the dietary laws, and you need to become Jewish in order to truly be saved. Believe in Jesus, but also become Jewish. That's adding and corrupting the simple faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, why would you do that when you're already circumcised in your hearts? Why would you need to go through some physical rite when it's already been done in your heart? The Old Testament rite of circumcision symbolizes what Jesus does for us spiritually. Cuts away the flesh life that we might live for the Spirit. In fact, even the Old Testament talked about the importance of the spiritual cutting away of the flesh. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So, you know, I think that's a good warning for us. Are our hearts circumcised? Have we cut off the flesh from our lives? Or are we still trying to pursue it? Be careful. Be warned. Now, that was the Old Testament symbol. What symbol in the New Testament has God given the church that has a spiritual significance? Anybody know? Begins with B. And what is it? Baptism, that's exactly right. And it begins with B, ends with aptism. Baptism, you're new here too. Okay. In the New Testament, the Lord gave his church baptism as an outward sign of an inward change. Baptism does nothing for you as far as regulating the flesh or making you more spiritual. It just shows what's already been done. In fact, look there at verse 12. We were buried with him in baptism. That's why when I baptize somebody, I say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is your spiritual death, burial, and resurrection to the new life. Because that's what baptism symbolizes. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, here's who we were, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So the spiritual work has already been done. Why therefore would you Gentiles think you need to go all Jewish and do those physical things when the spiritual's already taken place? Why would you and me, Christians, think I need to add to my faith my own good works in order to make myself more pleasing to God? Why would I think that God has to require something from me in order to really be saved? He says here that he's forgiven us all trespasses. I love that word, all. Don't you? It means all. Every single one, past, present, even future. And it gets even better than that. Not only are you forgiven, but notice verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What was the it that was nailed with Jesus to the cross? I'm sorry? The law, well, the handwriting of the requirement that was against us, which is indeed the law. But I think there's something else also nailed, a handwriting that was against us. And I think we see it in Revelation chapter 20. So if you want, again, keep your finger there in Colossians, turn to the right of your Bible. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw, John is talking, it's now the very end of the time, even after the millennial rule and reign of Jesus Christ, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. So this date that we're looking at here, John's time is in 1,007 years from today, roughly. Because I think that Lord can get it, the rapture of the church and the tribulation at any time. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. You do not want to see the great white throne. If you do, I am so sorry for you. You don't want to be anywhere near the great white throne judgment. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. Also I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened. Books. So you have people, and then you have all these books that are open. And another book, there's a special other book that was open, which is the book of life. So you have people, bunch of books, and then there's this other book that takes center stage called the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, I'm not quite old enough. I'm somewhat, barely old enough to remember the TV show This Is Your Life. Was it Art Linkletter, the guy? No? What was the guy's name? Who cares? So, so they would, you know, surprise some person and they would say, "This is your life." And the host would be holding a book. And it's kind of, you know, the person's life, sum total of his or her life, was somehow, some way recorded in that book. That book was, "This is your life." It would show a book and it would say, "This is your life" on it. Could very well be that every person has a book. Everybody. And God, from the day we were born, began to write all the times that we were disobedient, in deed, in word, and even in thought. That was a handwriting that was against us. And of course, that book of our life was only guided through the Old Testament, the law. That was, wherever we broke the law, God would write it down on our ledger. But then we became born again. And an amazing thing happened. That ledger was nailed with Jesus to the cross. Which means God no longer has a ledger on your life. There's nothing that God can write upon. So when he says you're forgiven, yeah, you're forgiven. He can't write anything because there's nothing upon which to write. That's for the believer. The non-believer, however, let's read about their sad ending. The dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in them. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Wow. Why? Because the handwriting of the requirements that was against them will be there. And it will judge them. It'll be just every moment, every instance of rebellion against God, every time they broke the word of God, will be a judgment against them. I trust that's none of you. I trust that none of you will be there at the great white throne judgment. So, the Lord has already wiped out the requirement against you. It was nailed with him to the cross. How great is that? Gets better. Back to Colossians. Verse 2, verse 15. Having disarmed principality and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In his death and resurrection, Jesus triumphed over every spiritual thing that could have held us in bondage. It's all gone. You and I, we are free in Christ. We have no one to blame but ourselves for our own sins and our own faults and failures. That's all on us. It's not on some demon. You do not have the demon of lying. You do not have the demon of covetousness or demon of shopping spree or whatever. The demon of Bass Pro Shop that comes upon you. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The end. So, okay, I know I can't be demon-possessed, but I could be demon-oppressed, right? Wrong. You know, the devil's bad enough. He does not deserve blame that he doesn't deserve. We don't need to blame him for more. We need to look at the man in the mirror and say, you know what, pal? You need to walk with God. You need to stop sinning. You need to be in the Word more. You need to be serving the Lord more. It's you, buddy. And so I blame my mirror all the time. It's my mirror's fault. It's not mine. It's the mirror's fault. The same triumphal Jesus Christ dwells in you. You are complete in him. Therefore, verses 16 through 23, don't try to add religion to your completion. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substances of Christ. So many people that are so enamored with a shadow, but have lost hold, lost their grip on the substance. Again, this is in direct relation to the Judaizers, but you know, there's still some of these folks kind of today. Those who attach spirituality with outward observances. Spiritual ladies, they wear dresses, but they never wear makeup. There are some churches like that. Spiritual people sing hymns, they never sing that rock and roll stuff. Or bluesy whatever. I feel so sorry for them. Spiritual people only eat organic vegetables. They don't drink soda or coffee or any form of alcohol. They don't smoke, drink, chew, or go with girls who do. Spiritual people don't even own a TV. They never go to the movies. Spiritual people don't dance. I understand that many spiritual people can't dance, but that's a different issue. Spiritual people don't dance. They don't engage in public bathing. You'll never see them at the beach or at the lake. Never. That's ungodly. Now, trying to control one's fleshly desires by trying to regulate fleshly things, it may seem spiritual, but as we'll see in a few verses, our efforts to control the flesh are of no value of overcoming the lusts of the flesh. No value. So beware of those who are trying to promote these rules. How to be godly by keeping rules, by regulating your flesh. Also, avoid the spiritual spiritists. You know who they are? The really hyper-spiritual folks who think they see things that most Christians don't because they're so holy. God bless them. Bless their hearts, verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight. Beware of the spiritual spiritists. They take delight in false humility, the worship of angels. Oh, the Lord's revealing these wonderful things to me about angelic beings and about the demonic world and all. Really? Really? Beware of them. Intruding into those things which he has not seen. Oh, I saw this wonderful. Did you? God says you didn't. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. They made it up in their minds. You can tell spiritual spiritists because of what they're focused on and what they're not focused on. They seem to be focused on the creation, in this case, angels, created beings. They have all these doctrines of angels, all these doctrines of things that about the creation. But they're not focused on the Creator. They're not all in love with Jesus. They're not on fire for the Lord. It's all about these other things. You know people like that? Run across them? Again, bless their hearts, right? They've let go of the head. That's sad. Notice verse 19. They're not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Hey, the rest of my body is only as good as my head. Explains a few things. As the mind goes, so goes the rest of the body. The body needs to be in agreement with the mind. Otherwise, you're dealing with a crazy person. The church needs to be in agreement with the head. Otherwise, the church is in error. Hold fast to the head. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, I mean, you're a believer and sin no longer has dominion over you. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? The do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, don't do this, don't do that, which all concern things which perish with the using. I mean, you're so caught up on things that are here one moment, gone the next, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Why would you be all enamored with those things? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, but false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So a person says, I'm going to make myself more spiritual by regulating my flesh more. Hey, good luck with that. Wouldn't it be easier and much more effective to simply cling to our head, Jesus Christ, and feed upon his word? If we want to overcome the flesh, the answer is don't fight the flesh. Just cling to Jesus. Get more of his word in you. And let him dwelling in you, working together with you and me, putting the word of God in our hearts, change us from the inside out. As we read in Philippians chapter 1 a few weeks ago, being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus is in you, and he promises to work on you from the inside out. Therefore, you don't need to worry about regulating your flesh. What you and I need to worry about, clinging to Jesus, being in love with him, reading his word. You know, at the beginning of the year, I again got that Read Through the Bible in 1 Year program. And by the way, I know it's only day 10, but I'm current. I've really enjoyed it. Tomorrow's a different day, but up to day 10 now, I'm current. And I'm enjoying it. Just loving being in his word for the sake of being in his word. And I know it's having an effect. God is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when you put the word of God in your heart, oh man, creates amazing things. Again, as we read in verse 3, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what's available to us. Cling to the head. Get the word of God in you. Be hungry for God's word. And you and I, we will experience the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Father, thank you for tonight. And Lord, your word, which is just, it's so amazing, Lord, if it fits together so perfectly and every piece, every verse comes together in a beautiful tapestry that reveals you. It's all about you. And Lord, we thank you that you desire that we become more godly, more fruitful, more on fire for you. And Lord, you told us to make sure that our faith in you is pure, that it's not being convoluted, not being mixed with other things and other ideals, and even with our own vain attempts at regulating the flesh. You don't want that. God, may we never be distasteful to you, but may we be pure unto you, because we're simply clinging to you. Lord, you've made it so simple. Help us not to complicate it. Thank you for the simplicity that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you so much. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.